Me again in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we continue our look at the work of Jesus after having spent considerable time looking at the person of Jesus during Advent. Now we focus upon the work of Jesus. We see that John Mark, the writer of the gospel, is giving us a Christology, a doctrine of Christ in his gospel, and we're learning those bits and pieces of that. And so we see another unfolding of that work. Last Sunday, the preaching of Jesus, and now the calling of followers, bringing people in to serve in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in carrying John Mark along and causing him to write your word. We thank you for the people of the church that you have blessed through this very proclamation of your word for a very long time. And we thank you that your Spirit keeps your word alive and continues to speak from it, and that we have experienced that as well, that we have encountered your speech in the writings of John Mark, and your Spirit has touched our lives. And so we pray again for that blessing today, Father. We ask that you would create within us an openness that we might receive your word. We pray that you'd create within us the mental capabilities to understand your word as we hear it. And we pray, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit, bringing your word to accomplish your purpose in each of our lives and in us communally as a congregation gathered together before your face. Father, we, the people of New Hope, along with our guests, we are gathered before your feet, and we anticipate and invite the work of your Spirit to make clear to us your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14 on page 1552 in the Bibles in the chairs. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has been fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you to become fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired men and followed him. And now jump down to chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. He began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is that much that we read from God's word, and I ask you to keep your Bibles open so you can follow along, and we can refer to passages here that we did not read in the public reading of the word. 2 weeks ago, Kathy was in high gear sewing mode. She had two different patterns laying out on her sewing table with pieces of fabric cut to size and pinned to those pattern pieces so that she wouldn't get confused. But those patterns weren't good enough. She had modified each of them, so there were two other new patterns cut out of newspaper and brown paper bag. Yet she still wasn't finished. The modifications of those patterns had created something in her own mind, and so she had designed a fifth pattern, and maybe even a sixth, I don't know. And she had all of these things laid together on her sewing table, and it looked confusing. And then she started putting the pieces together, and I could hear her talking about which pattern she had and what she was doing. And when she was finished, all the garments had come together. All the pieces had fallen into place. And there were the objects that she was intending. Now, interestingly, Mark operates similarly. It looks like little pieces scattered here and there and laying all over the place. A pattern in this way and a pattern in that, using words in a specific way of pattern, using language structure in another pattern, and they all seem to be laying there on top of each other. The passages that we read today are a good example of this. The two focus passages that we highlighted, the calling of disciples, they're kind of like brackets, or some people call them pieces of a sandwich, and that they provide the bread, and inside is the substance of the sandwich. However we look at that, we observe that fact in Mark. And then there's this piece that we jumped over, but we've read it many times in the past few weeks, and so there's a lot of information going on in there and a lot of real quick activity, and the word immediately jumps out at us, and it's used just over and over and over again, and we've seen that pattern of that word. And in the end, when we put all of these pieces together and we say, what is this that Mark is holding up for us to see? My theory is that he's showing us in this particular section in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, he's showing us the authority of Jesus. That all of the pieces, all of these patterns are part of pointing out the authority. It is kingdom authority, and as the song said, it flows from the throne unto his own, his anthem raise. That we praise him because his authority comes from the king, and it's authority that must be obeyed. Jesus announces the presence of the kingdom with authority in verses 14 and 15, and then he proceeds to demonstrate the authority that he has, commanding people, commanding demons, commanding illness, commanding disease, even commanding sin. He is in control. He has authority. And so first of all, I'd like us to see this morning that he is demonstrating kingdom authority. Demonstrating kingdom authority. And point A, that he is commanding obedience. Now, in spite of all the independence that God gives us, there are still some laws that we must obey. And if we weren't, you know, trying to break some of those laws, you know, Gene and Douglas would be out of work. But there are other laws that we just can't do anything about. They force themselves upon us and they bind us. When I was running home, and Kathy keeps telling me, quit running, you're an old man. And I run, you know, I run home, I run back. So when I was running home the other day, I hit a patch of ice and went flying. Fortunately, I planted myself in a snowbank instead of on my elbow. And there's a mental law that happens in this whole thing, and the mental law says, I will not fall. And there's a physical law that says, yes, you will. And this law is a law that just is in effect. It has power. It has authority. It has control. And in this passage, Mark is showing us the defining authority of Jesus that just is in control. And it's a commanding authority. Jesus calls four disciples, and immediately they obey, forsaking all and following him, verses 16 to 20. Jesus commands an evil spirit, and immediately it obeys, verses 21 to 28. Jesus commands the illness to leave Simon's mother-in-law, and it obeys, 29:31. Jesus commands a disease to leave a leper, and it obeys, 40 to 45. Jesus commands the sin to loose its condemnation and its stranglehold on the paralyzed man, And forgiveness of sins stands out, that that's the authority that Jesus has. And Mark tells us that Jesus proclaims his authority as a forgiver of sins. And then the man is healed, chapter 2. Jesus calls Levi, and he obeys, 2:13-17. There are a lot of pieces laying on the table. And all these pattern pieces show us one consistent message, that there is a response to Jesus' authority, and it's a response of obedience. Secondly, we see that Jesus is in control. The phrase "fishers of men" has to be one of the most recognizable phrases to come out of the Bible. This image just captures our thinking. We take pleasure in the idiom of being fishers of men. We're moved by the sacrificial obedience of the disciples. And if you would read the commentaries on this passage, you'd be astounded at what they do. They get into all of this thing of being fishers of men. They don't even tell us about a grammatical anomaly that's in the text. They're so caught up in that image. In fact, we get so captivated by this word picture that we, along with most writers, fail to see that all of the emphasis in the passage is upon Jesus and his authority. The word picture of the disciples is not the main point. The picture of Jesus is. Jesus commands the disciples to follow him in the same way that he commanded the evil spirit to leave, in the same way that he commanded the illness to leave, in the same way that he commanded the leprosy to leave, in the same way that he commanded by his authority the sins to be forgiven. And then he commanded the paralysis to leave. All of this is Jesus is in command, and it is his authority. And so we should expect obedience of the disciples when Jesus commands them to follow him. And then Jesus goes a step further. He promises to transform them from fishers to fishers of men. And he indicates that he will do the work. He will make them fishers. He will make them the ones that he needs. And in the end, we agree that this activity of Jesus is the thing that is the main point. And yet our eyes stubbornly go back to the disciples. We can't seem to help ourselves. We say, why would they follow in such a way that they did? They must have had some history with Jesus to respond so significantly, as if to rationalize their response. And they do have history. According to the Gospel of John, the four knew about Jesus for about a year. They knew about him at the time that John the Baptist was teaching and proclaiming, and they had introduced themselves to Jesus, or he was introduced to them through the ministry of John the Baptist. But Mark omits those details for a reason. It isn't that he forgot. It isn't that he was being sloppy. He was being purposeful and intentional in his message. And so what is Mark saying? Think again of that context. Jesus declares the kingdom, and then he says, now I command you to continue to repent. I command you to continue to believe. And what does he do? He goes out and he meets some people and he commands them to come and follow him. And he says, and I'm going to change your lives. And then he casts out an evil spirit. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals the leper. He forgives the sin. All of these things are showing authority and immediate response, and so shouldn't we expect the same? William Hendrickson says in his commentary, quote, one fact may not be ignored. Their act to side with Jesus shows his greatness, not theirs, unquote. That when we look at this story, we should see Jesus and the authority of his call, and to see that he is in control. And it is his greatness that is to stand out in this process. The story of the calling of the disciples is about Jesus' authority and Jesus' provision more than it is about anything else, even as captivating as the picture of their faith is. Come, follow me is a kingdom call. I will make you to become, is kingdom instruction. Jesus is going to transform them and prepare them. The king is speaking as one in control, and he must be obeyed. All of creation obeys him. And Mark tells us that they immediately follow him. So let me point C, let me summarize and say it again. Although it's popular to look at the captivating metaphor of faith of the disciples, that's not the main point. Jesus is. His authority and his calling is what Mark wants us to see. And there's a second popular opinion that I think we need to address in this passage. When people in general and scholars in particular do get past the metaphor of being fishers of men, they say, oh, here's a rabbi calling his followers. But this is no ordinary rabbi, and this is no ordinary calling. It's an action with a significant biblical history. So secondly, Roman numeral 2, this is a calling to a godly commission. And point A, God is the fisherman. People are often surprised to find out that this story has a specific biblical history. Jeremiah 16:16 records the words of God that he is going to gather and send out fishermen to gather people for himself. And here is Jesus calling fishermen to gather people for himself, a direct fulfillment of Jeremiah 16:16. And he says that he's going to send out hunters to hunt down those that belong to him. Similarly, God describes himself two times in Ezekiel as a fisherman. He describes himself in Amos as a fisherman. He describes himself in Habakkuk as a fisherman. And the irony of the text is that the famous fishermen are not the first fishermen of the story. The Father is, and the Son is. They are fishermen. And the depth of the story is that God comes as a fisherman in the last days. That God comes in the new age, as Henry was talking about today. God comes in the last days, in this new time period, to establish judgment. And to equip fishermen with the message of salvation and judgment. And is that the message that the famous fishermen tell? Indeed it is. In a word, yes. They proclaim Jesus as the way of life, or Jesus as the stumbling block of judgment. And secondly, or B, we see in this text that Jesus is fulfilling the prophetic word of God in coming as the fisherman in the last days. Jesus has just announced, I know you're getting sick of verses 14 and 15, but Jesus has just announced the time has been fulfilled. This is now the new time. The kingdom of God has come near in historic reality, and he goes fishing. So isn't Jesus the original fisherman of the text? Doesn't he take the initiative in hooking the disciples and reeling them in? Isn't he the presence of Emmanuel, the fisherman of Scripture, God with us? And thirdly, we see that he's creating his fishing partners and he's equipping them. There's a transition in ministry that's occurred. There's a transition in history that has occurred. Jesus announces that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom has come present, and he goes on announcing ongoing repentance, ongoing believing, and he says, now you guys come follow me. Like we said, Mark doesn't tell us about the history the disciples had. He wants us to think about Jesus as an authoritative king whose very first words to the disciples are, come follow me. And oddly, the ESV omits the most important word of the phrase, come. And similarly, the NIV omits part of the next phrase. But after bidding Andrew and Simon to follow him, Jesus continues. He says, come follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. First of all, Jesus has kingdom authority to command them to follow. And they respond to that authority, as we've said. And second, Jesus continues to be the dominating figure. Jesus says to them, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Literally, I shall make you to become. Now, the first part is clear. Jesus remains in authority. Jesus is the one who's doing the action. Jesus is the maker, and they are the objects of his making activity. And the second part, frankly, is puzzling. Jesus says, I will make you to become. And he uses an infinitive, and that's what creates the problem. And most of the commentaries are silent on this. I mean, I went to Whitworth, and there's a section on the Gospel of Mark. It's probably this big. And I went through every book there. And most of them don't say a single thing about this infinitive. And I'm saying, what is going on here? So I thought, okay, all these knowledgeable sources, these are not good enough. So I go to Pastor John. And he says, no, I'm sorry, I can't help you. So I get on the phone and I start calling friends and calling professors, calling Bible translators. And what's going on in this passage? I need to know. I become obsessive compulsive. I need to know what is going on here. And some of the commentaries do address it, and they say that when Jesus says, I will make you to become, he's saying there's going to be a process of discipleship. And it's going to be a slow, painful process, that of being transformed from a fisher into a fisher of men. But the plot thickens. The word that Mark uses, to become, is a word that plays very prominently in Mark chapter 1. He's used it three other times, and each time is a very, very significant time. So let me ask you, should we assume that the word is used similarly here as a significant announcement, or is it just a brand new reference? If it's used three times to show decisive, immediate action, and then a fourth time, would you expect it to be the same decisive immediate action, or would you expect it to be a long drawn out process? Now, my bias is that when we use words, we use them the same. And we follow the pattern of using those words. And so let's look at the other three before we answer. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, Mark uses this word to announce the presence of John in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. So he tells us the prophecy of Isaiah, and then Mark 4 says, and John appeared, or and John became, or and John was made, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So it's a significant response. Here it is, the announcement, and John was made. Secondly, in Mark 9, he uses the same word to announce the presence of Jesus. So John has just said, I baptize you with water, verse 8. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus appeared, and Jesus became, or and Jesus was made to appear on the scene. And then in verse 11, and a voice appeared from heaven. A voice was made evident from heaven. A voice became from heaven. You are my beloved son. A testimony to Jesus. And so each of these uses is very significant. It's a major, major announcement. A transition announcement, if you will, from prophecy to fulfillment. From here is the worthiness to the appearance of the worthiness. From here is Jesus to a voice from heaven saying, this is the one. All very significant. In other words, Jesus is not announcing a process in any of this. It's a major announcement, and it's a transition announcement. And if we want to be consistent, then Jesus is saying, come follow me, and I will make you appear on the public scene as fishers of men. In other words, he's proclaiming his transforming authority. And that authority is seen again when he sends out the 12 in chapter 3. He sends them out with the authority to preach forgiveness of sins, but he sends them out also with the authority to cast out evil spirits. They're already working. And these same scholars that say it's in the process of becoming say they never become fishers of men until after Pentecost. Well, what are they doing in their ministry then? Aren't they fishing? And so Mark is telling us, if we put the pieces of the fabric together, What's the phrase, Mary Lynn? Right sides together? You know, you got to sew the right sides together. You turn it around and there it is. I don't know anything about sewing, but I hear these phrases. So we have to, you know, put the right sides together when we're stitching this thing. And so when we turn it around, it's right. And the seam is proper and the pieces fit and they look the right way. And that's what Mark is telling us. He's telling us that all of these pieces convey the same message. They're part of the same garment, which is the authority of Jesus. And the apostles are the next ones in this whole unfolding of mystery, of ministry, to come into play. So there's evidence for reading this word. And there's also some grammatical evidence that I could give you, but it would bore you to death. If you really want to know, you can get into that. And I it's clear. Jesus now says, come follow me, and I'm going to make you, and you're going to be fishers of men. And fourthly, that there needs to be confidence in this call. It's always so humbling to me to see how the Holy Spirit works in his activity in this congregation. I'm sitting in the adult Sunday school class and I find myself unable to take notes fast enough because of all of the things that Henry is mentioning that are speaking exactly to the situation of the application of this text. So the question is asked, if all of this is going on and Jesus is doing this work, then are we becoming robots? But oddly, let me prove to you immediately that you're not a robot. And how is that? It's because of our sin. Isn't that strange? It's our disobedience that proves that we're not a robot. Our sin shows us that. Well, then the parallel should be that if we have creative ability and if we have personal activity in finding ways to not obey, that we should use our creative ability and our personal volition and our personal intent to obey. That we should find ways to serve that are as creative as the ways that we find to sin. The disciples are fishers of men. And they are fishers of men in the unfolding of their lives. And sometimes they get it and sometimes they don't. But it's their stories that unfolds in the Gospel of Mark that we say, well, there is the message. That when Peter is making a profession of being the Christ and not understanding what he's talking about, that is the gospel message. And the point is that they become fishers because God says they're fishers and God uses them in this process. And so Henry says, how is it in all of this living out of people that in the context of the thing in Philippians, that even unbelievers seem to be proclaiming the reality of God in the situation? And even unbelievers are advancing the cause of the gospel. And how can that be? Because Lord God Almighty is in control and he is establishing the presence of his kingdom. And so he's using all of creation for his own purpose. And the emotions change, as Henry mentions. We're positive about following God. And we're positive in situations of ministry. And then there's another season of our life when we're down in the mouth and we're discouraged and we're despairing. And yet in that time, when we are not talking about Christ, in that time when we're feeling the frustration of being his, in that time, somebody comes up to us and says, you know, I noticed that you don't cuss as much as other people. You know, I noticed that this and that and the other thing. And I'm just being who I am. And out of the blue, I talked to a guy, and long, interesting story, but he says to me in the end, he says, I know who you are. He says, you're a preacher. I hadn't told him. And I sure did after that. But it was just this normal living of life that opened up the proclamation of the gospel. And so just in that normal living, was God using me fishing? Was there some nibbling that was starting even at that particular point before the very proclamation of the gospel? See, we may not think too small of this. Mark is showing us the authority of God in a very big way being worked out in Jesus, and so he's using all of the authority of Jesus to accomplish the purpose of gathering his in, and he's commissioning fishermen towards that task. And the comforting thing in this whole process when it comes down to me personally is that I come to find out that Jesus is not only using the worthwhile ones in the gathering. He says, by way of Levi and the Pharisees, and I know we're not going to go into that whole passage, we don't have time for that, but he says in the end, he says, I've come as a physician, and the ones that I want to heal are the worthless ones. And so now we see that Jesus is using the sinners that he wants to heal under the wonder of his authority to carry out his purpose. And when I realize that, all of a sudden my heart gets warmed. That his very purpose in calling and in fishing is to find the worthless ones and to bring in his authority and his transformation and the forgiveness of sins through his blood. He's come to heal the sick sinners. And this is the mission that the disciples carry out as fishers of men. They proclaim Jesus who heals the sick sinners. And so today too, we look to Jesus as our hope, as our healer, as our king. And his authority has that purpose to free us from our sin and to commission us in his liberation, because Jesus, the King, has come for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how astounding that you are at work establishing all kinds of things through creation, using unbelievers, using sinners that don't have it all figured out, using ones that have been transformed as the apostles were post-Pentecost, and using them as agents of your Holy Spirit to write your word. And what a wonder that you bring that apostolic tradition to bear, that we might see it and know it and live in it. And then we recognize that it's an ongoing activity, that you are still bringing healing to sick sinners for the sake of making them so that they shall be fishers of men. And it's your authority that is working in us even when we don't want you to. It's your authority that is carrying out your witness even when we think we're not capable. And it is in the opportunities of the Apostle Paul and the lessons that we gain from him. It is our privilege to learn these lessons so that we give ourselves intentionally to this work, and that we go with you as willing partners and as useful servants. And so, Father, we pray that you would increase our love for fishing, that we would want to be part of those that you are using to gather to yourself for the purpose of salvation,
knowing that at the same time we are announcing the stumbling block of judgment for those that reject you, but that you have made us to be a community of fishers of men. And we thank you for your work and your authority in establishing us for the witness of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.